That's against my will. All right, so a little bit of review from past weeks. Specifically looking at what Chris talked about the first week of Sunday school in this seminar. What is a Christian? I'm going to look for your answers here. And you have to talk loud so the microphone can pick you up. What's a Christian, or how did Chris talk about that in week one? Titus, what's a Christian?
A Christian is one of God's chosen people who's called to live a life of repentance by putting their faith in Him, living a life in His chosen community, His people, His people.
Thomas, what is a Christian saved by?
God.
Thank you. All right, so a Christian is saved by God. We looked at Ephesians and Titus to answer that question. It's someone who lives by God's ways. And we also talked about it's someone who lives by God's ways in obedience to God, but not out of duty. It's out of delight that a Christian lives by God's ways. Sometimes maybe, yes, in seasons, it might be more feel like a duty or feel more like a duty, but typically a Christian is going to live by God's ways out of delight in God, right? Probably. Yeah. A follower of Christ. So living in obedience to what Christ commanded, how he lived, or trying to live that way, right? We can't live that way perfectly. Last week, Josh talked to us about Psalm 19, and it says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether." So we talked about someone that listens to God, and the main way we listen to God is through His Word. After the way that David talks about the law of the Lord, he then says, he kind of talks about our attitude towards the Word as a Christian. He says, "More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb." So David, again, doesn't make a Christian sound like someone who reads the Bible because they have to, or listens to the Word preached because they have to. David is talking about someone that thinks that this is the best thing for them and the best way for them to delight in God and get to know God, right? So this morning, we're going to look at talking to God or prayer. And I think we're going to see the same thing. We want this to be out of delighting in God and communion with God, not out of our duty towards God. Next week, Sam is going to teach on, I think, attending church or fellowshipping in the church. And so a general term for these things is the means of grace, reading God's word, prayer, attending church, fellowshipping with believers. And so we have to remember that our goal in this is not that we read our Bible for 3 hours a day, we pray for 4 hours, we go to church anytime that church is open. Our goal is those things are a means to meet the goal of communion with God, fellowshipping with God. All right, so we don't want to make a bunch of Christians who are just doing these things because they're told they're supposed to, but we want the end result to be our communion and fellowship with God. All right, so let's pray in that way as we begin our class. Father, thank you for the means of grace that you have given us in your word, in talking to you in prayer, and in your church. Father, I pray that we would not be a bunch of legalists who just do these things because we are told or because our parents force us to, but we would actually delight in the God that we are learning about and speaking to and fellowshipping around, Father. I pray that this morning you would give us your spirit to teach and correct, to convict us of sin, and lead us to love you more and to speak to you regularly and constantly, Father. And pray this in your name. Amen. All right, so first a question, what is prayer? This is for you to answer as well, and Titus and Thomas are off the hook because they already answered, so. Unless they want to. What is prayer?
Talking to God.
Bringing requests to God.
Talking to God, bringing requests to God. Anything else? There's a lot of things, but we'll take those answers. So prayer, a summary of it is communication with God, right? An expression of our desires and our needs to God, and thankful recognition of our dependence on him and his purposes for all things. So why is it important that we pray? Any answers to that? Why is it important for us to pray?
We're commanded to.
I find personally that it helps keep my perceptions of my ability to control things under control. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Why else?
Paul David Tripp talks a lot about how prayer is like the ultimate expression of us recognizing, like you said, that we are in humble dependence on God for everything. And so it's just a routine as commanded by God to help us to remember that we are completely dependent on him.
Yeah. Yeah, we want to keep in mind that when God gives us commands or things to do, he does it for our good as well. It's not just, I mean, it is ultimately to worship him. Those are the ways that we can worship him. But those things are also for our good. It's not, it shouldn't be, feel like it's a burden to us to speak to the God who saved us, right? All right, so the reasons that we have here are, we're commanded to in Scripture. That should be enough for us to do it, right? Colossians 4:2 says, continue steadfastly in prayer. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, Paul is exhorting the church to do a lot of different things, and one of those things is pray without ceasing. And Luke 18:1 says, speaking of Jesus, and he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. So we're commanded to in Scripture. Scripture clearly demonstrates that praying is something that God's people do, right? The Psalms is a book filled with men who wrote their prayers out to God, right? Not only in the Psalms, we have the great heroes kind of our faith. Abraham prayed, Moses, Nehemiah, Joshua, Daniel, Jonah, Isaiah, Elijah, Ruth, all these people. There's written prayers by them in God's word. Paul, as we go into the New Testament, in just about every one of his letters, he has a prayer for the church that he is writing to, right? And he also exhorts them to pray. And then Christ, I've been studying Luke recently, which is helpful to this lesson because that's where we're going to be. And Luke makes a point every time Jesus prayed. There's 9 times, I think, recorded in Luke that Jesus prayed. And some of the commentaries that I've been reading even make a point to the extent of we often think of that Jesus' prayer time was kind of like the filler for his time when he wasn't performing miracles. But they're looking at it as, no, the miracles and his public ministry was just a side to his prayer life and his communion with God. You know, so every time Jesus makes an important decision, it's Luke tells us that he's praying, and then the disciples come to him, right? Before he picks his disciples, his 12 apostles, he's praying. So this is a part of Jesus' life, and I think we should consider the fact that if Jesus Christ, God's own son, was praying in most of his ministry, all of his ministry, right? There should be probably more of a call on us to pray in our dependence on God. Martin Luther says this, as the business of tailors to make clothes and of cobblers to mend shoes, so it is the business of Christians to pray. Third, it expresses our trust in God and is a means whereby our trust in him can increase. When we admit that we need to talk to God because he is the source of all things, our trust in him is going to build. Prayer is a way to remind ourselves that God is in control and we are dependent on him. Number four, so we can express our love to him and enjoy fellowship with him. So prayer, like singing, like listening to his word, is an expression of worship. It speaks of our love to God. We don't want to be legalists about this. And so what I'm going to say next is going to sound kind of maybe probably a little harsh. So I'm going to try and say it as gently as possible. But think about this. This convicted me. This isn't my own words. I don't know whose it is, but it's not mine. So if Jesus is a savior from our sins, and as Christians, we also confess that he's Lord of our lives, right? I don't think that the 2 minutes a day that we pray is an expression of Jesus being Lord of our lives, right? If he's Lord, we're going to spend more time talking to him, right? Just like if something else was Lord of our life, we would probably spend a lot more time in our day participating in those things or watching those things, whatever it is. If we confess as Christians that he's Lord, the name Christian has his name in it, right? Then we should show that in our time spent communing with him, right? And lastly, prayer allows us as creatures to be involved in what is eternally important. God uses our prayers as a means to his sovereign end, his sovereign ends. Can someone turn to James 5, 13 to 18? And I'll just say a few things while whoever that is turning there, and I'll have you read. So the question is, and I think people often wrestle with this, does prayer change God's mind? And we would say, no, it doesn't. Right? God's mind can't be changed. He's unchanging. He's immutable, right? But maybe a better question is, does prayer change things? Okay? And yes, we would say that it does. According to James 5, 13 to 18, James says that it does change things. This is how God uses prayer, and maybe we can say that God waits for us to confess or admit our trust in him before he acts. Can someone read James 5, 13 to 18? Go ahead.
Is anyone among you suffering? He should pray. Is anyone cheerful? He should sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? He should call for the elders of the church, and they are pray over him, anointing him with the oil in the name of the Lord. The prayer of faith will save the sick person, and the Lord will raise him up. If he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is very powerful in its effect. Through 18, right?
Yeah.
Elijah was a human being as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the land. Then he prayed again, and the sky gave rain, and the land produced its fruit.
All right, so James is telling us there that because of Elijah's prayers, it didn't rain, and then because of Elijah's prayers, it did rain. We don't have time to look at it, but Jonah 2, Jonah's been in the belly of the fish, right? And it's not that we know that God wasn't going to not bring him out of that belly, right? But it's when Jonah prays to God, he confesses his sin of disobedience, that's when God commands the fish to spit him out, right, and go to Nineveh, and we see him go and preach the gospel or God to Nineveh, the Ninevites, and they're saved, right? So prayer does change things, and like I said, it allows us to be involved in what's eternally important. God uses our prayers as a means to his sovereign end. All right, so now we're going to get into how we pray. Let's turn to Luke 11, 1 to 13. And this is a familiar text to us, but I think that we should not get over studying it and being reminded of it. Ben, will you read 11:1-13?
Yep. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins. For we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation.' And he said to them, 'Which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, "Friend, lend me 3 loaves. Or a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him." And he will answer from within, "Do not bother me. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything, because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?"
All right, thanks, Ben. All right, so we see, again, like I said before, Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray." And notice in this prayer, the first 3 lines, we have "Father," we have "Hallowed be your name," we have "Your kingdom come," right? So our prayers should start in the same way, right? It doesn't necessarily have to be these words, but they should start with God. That's who we're talking to. That's who we want to ascribe glory and praise and honor to, right? For me, the best way to do this is to pray with my Bible open. After I've read a text, after I've meditated on it, studied it, that's typically when I have the most praise to God, to say to him. We don't always have to pray with our Bibles open. It doesn't always have to be after we read his word. But if we don't have thoughts or things that we can think about to praise God, open to the Psalms and read, and then pray those things back to God. Praise him with his word, because we know we're saying things that are true about him, right? So we start with God, and the way that Jesus starts, he says, "Father," okay? What are some things, or maybe what's something that him saying "Father," or telling us to say "Father," what does that imply, or how can that encourage us that we say "Father"?
Closeness.
Yeah, intimacy. Anything else? There's two that I have. What?
We're his children.
Yeah, we're his children, right? All right. It conveys to us, it says to him that he's authority over us, right? And it's also that we can be intimate with him, right? A father is an authority figure over their children, right? God has authority over us because he created us. So in praying to our Father, we recognize our dependence on him, much like a child is dependent on his earthly father. Intimacy. In terms of intimacy, this isn't what we're saying is when we pray "Father," we're not saying that God is some out there God, abstract, far away from us. A father tells us that he's intimate. He's close to us, right? He's listening. He's not detached. He's not the man upstairs. He doesn't live apart from us. We are actually interacting with him like we would interact with our father. We're praying to a God who created us to have and enjoy fellowship with him. And from the Lord's Prayer, and as we'll see from the parable later, our relationship with him is characterized by a sort of relationship that a father has with his child. This also reminds us of why we can call him Father, right? It reminds us of Christ and his finished work on the cross and our union with him and the adoption God has given to us, and we are his sons and his daughters. This is something that was probably pretty profound to the disciples and to whoever heard this prayer, right? Because in the Old Testament, they're not really calling God Father at that point, right? This is new, and this is according to our adoption as sons. We are united with Christ, and therefore we can call him Father, all right? Which leads us into the next line, hallowed be your name. So is this telling us that God's name can be more holy, or we can make God more holy? No, right? God is already perfectly holy, perfectly righteous. So Jesus isn't telling us to pray that God would be more holy. He's telling us to pray in a way that we would display God's holiness, that we would put on Christ, that people would see how great and awesome God is, that people would hallow his name. I have a commentary by Phil Ryken, and he says this about this line, hallowed be your name. We offer this prayer first of all for ourselves, asking that our lives would demonstrate God's holiness. This means being careful not to dishonor God's name by using it in a profane or casual way. More than that, it means treating everything that pertains to God with complete seriousness. It means listening to what he says in his word. It means showing reverence to him in worship. It means living with a kind of personal purity that is in keeping with his character. When we ask God to hallow his name, we are praying that he would enable us to obey the words of Peter when he said, "In your hearts, regard Christ the Lord as holy." So we're acknowledging this separation between us and God, or maybe not the separation because we're his children, but the gap between his holiness and our unrighteousness. And we're saying, God, I don't want any glory. I want you to have all the glory. When I say this probably every Sunday school lesson that I teach because it just keeps coming up, but think about when men in the Bible were confronted with God's holiness. Look at their reaction. Job is speechless. Isaiah falls prostrate. Moses can't even look at God's holiness, God's presence. So God hides him in the cleft of a rock, right? So that should be our attitude towards God, that he is holy and we are not. And his name deserves praise and honor and glory. Any other thoughts or questions on those two lines?
No, Ryan, I'd say I think you hesitated a little bit there as far as God's holiness and our separation is the word you used. This kind of, you didn't mean a relational separation, but there's a huge difference between who God is and who we are,
yeah.
Which makes the title and the relationship with Father all that more easy.
Yeah.
So that's true, but this is true, that he is in relationship with us.
Yeah, for sure.
So this is a huge contrast. It's amazing.
Yeah.
I was just going to say, in that whole thing, it's transcendent and immanent as well.
Yeah. Yep. Good. All right. Your kingdom come. What does it mean when Jesus tells us to pray, your kingdom come? Any thoughts?
It's assuming that his rule and reign is preeminent. So his agenda and his plan.
Yeah. Yeah, we have the Lord's Prayer recorded in Matthew as well. I think it's probably two separate accounts of Jesus giving us the same thing, but he says, your kingdom come, your will be done. Sometimes I think it's hard to read this prayer in Luke and not add some of those things that we already know from Matthew. But he says, your kingdom come, your will be done. And I would say to some extent, those are a little bit separate commands. But when we say your kingdom come, it's going to remind us of the hope we have in the future kingdom that God is going to bring, that Jesus is going to reign and be king, right? Our hope is not in the things of this life. Our hope is in the kingdom that's coming, The New Testament is filled with teaching of men who are hoping in the future kingdom, right? They're not living for whatever is going to happen on this earth, right? They want the kingdom to come. And that should be our same hope. It's a precious hope. And I think the last Sunday school class in this series is going to be talking about that hope that we have. And then the second thing, more maybe according to your will be done, but I think we can say the same thing from your kingdom come as well, is praying that ultimately whatever happens is going to be God's will. We know that whatever happens is going to be God's will. Okay, He ordains it. It's going to happen. But it's more of us submitting to whatever that will is. Okay, so we can pray. It's not wrong of us to pray that our mom is healed of sickness, right? It's not wrong of us to pray for those things. Paul did, right? He prayed that God would remove the thorn in his flesh, right? But Paul also was so submitted to God's will that even if that thorn wasn't removed, he was still okay with it. He submitted to God's will. And that's what we need to be doing. This is hard. I would say that in my years of life, I don't have experience where I was really that upset with God's will for my life. It's been pretty easy so far, so I feel like I can't even talk about this rightly. But we should be in our prayers speaking that to God in submission to His will, but also reminding our hearts that we want His will to come, right? Jesus is obviously the perfect example of this. When He's in the garden before His crucifixion, He says, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, not as I will, but as You will." We can pray the same thing. He asks for the cup to be taken from Him, but He also is completely submitted to God's will in that. And how can we pray that? Why is it that we can pray Your will be done, even if it is against what we actually want? Yeah.
Paul simply says, rejoice in your suffering.
Yeah.
Rejoice, because you have that hope. You know what's coming. We don't have to hold on to this world.
Yeah.
Dying. So.
Yeah, for sure. Chris preached on this, I don't know how many weeks ago now, but he's, in talking about the thorn in Paul's flesh, what does he say right after that? He says, "I asked the Lord to take this thorn from my flesh 3 times, and the Lord's answer was, His grace is sufficient for you, for His power is made perfect in weakness," right? That's why we can pray, "Your will be done," because God's grace is sufficient for us. No matter the circumstance, His grace is sufficient for us. And if we don't actually believe that, then I exhort you after church to start praying that for yourself, that God, You would show me that Your grace is sufficient for me. Yeah, John.
I would say that in that suffering, that is His grace. Just ordaining that suffering be.
Yeah.
No matter what it is, because it does purge us of the desire to hold on to this world.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, we've all heard the stories. I mean, we should all be compelled by what Paul says and what Jesus says. We've heard the stories of martyrs or people who suffered a lot for the name of God, or who just had pretty awful lives growing up, right? And those testimonies of them saying, "This was God's will for my life," those are probably some of the most powerful testimonies that we hear. And so our hearts should be saying the same things, that it should be in the same manner. Those aren't super Christians, and we're just here, and we're never going to be able to come to that and say that. But it should be, we should be striving to be able to say, "Your will be done," no matter the circumstance. All right, the next line. "Give us this day our daily bread." I think the probably the most helpful picture of this is the Israelites wandering in the wilderness, right? God sends manna and He sends quail, right? But He tells them to only collect for that day, and then the next day that food is going to be spoiled, and He's going to send it again, and they're going to collect for that next day. The Israelites understood what it meant to ask God for their daily bread, right? In our affluence here, we don't necessarily understand what that means, but I think we can still do that, right? Even if we have a ton of food in our cabinets, even if we have clothes to wear, even if we have the money to go out and buy those things, if we don't have them in our house, right? We can still ask God for our daily bread, and when we do that, we're confessing to God our daily dependence on Him. We're saying that all these things that I have are gifts from you. They're not something that I earned, even though the means of getting those things were likely from us working or whatever. But these are gifts from God, and He uses the means of work to give us those gifts. And we should be thanking Him for those things. We should be asking for our daily bread. It's a prayer for enough to meet our needs, but not enough to make us forget our dependence on God. And we know in Matthew 6, where he's talking about being anxious about tomorrow, and Jesus encouraged us with, look at the lilies of the field, the birds of the air, see how I care for them, I'm going to care for you as well. God provides for our physical needs. So then how much more is He going to desire to provide for our spiritual needs? Because we know that that's what He is most concerned about. So we learn by saying, give us this day our daily bread. And again, we don't necessarily need to say these exact lines. We can say these in our own words. Or if we don't know what to pray, pray through this, the Lord's Prayer, right? But we're acknowledging to Him that we are dependent on Him. And we're reminding ourselves of that same dependence. Then He says, forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. This petition of forgive us our sins is going to flow naturally when we're actually acknowledging God as holy, as Father, right? Because only when we can see Him as holy, we're going to understand what our sin is actually. It's an offense against Him, and we're going to desire forgiveness. We're going to feel the need for forgiveness if we know of His holiness. So I think if we're praying in this way, if we're praying rightly, this asking for forgiveness is going to naturally come. Our confession of sin is going to come, right? And we can trust in the promise that He's going to forgive our sins, right? But what is Jesus saying here? Forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. What does that mean? Is He saying that we're only forgiven if we forgive others? Is our forgiveness dependent on... is God's forgiveness of us dependent on our forgiveness of others? Go ahead. One of you, I don't care. Oh, boy.
No, but if you truly understand how much you've been forgiven, then you will naturally forgive.
Yeah.
So there's a self-recognition in it that makes it hard for a lot of people because they don't want to see the two-way street. Just naturally the way we are, we can see all sorts of bad stuff in other people, but we're fine. Mm-hmm. So that's helping bring that around, like, oh, yeah. That's why forgiveness starts, well, I don't know why, but forgive us for as we forgive others. Forgive us is first because we need to recognize our need before we can then pass it on.
Yeah. Colin, do you have anything else on that?
Yeah, I'd say not in the sense of deeds as far as earning righteousness before God or salvation. We recognize that it's not of works. But we also understand that salvation means that there is a radical change of heart. And so those deeds will follow a truly changed heart. And so if you are not forgiving someone else, there's a big red flag there, not in your relationship with God as far as you receiving forgiveness, but you should really be looking at that as a continuing.
Yeah. Yeah, our forgiveness of others is the fruit of God's forgiveness of us. So it's not the root, it's the fruit. And we got that in Matthew 18. Remember the parable that Jesus gives of the king forgives the servant a huge debt, then the servant goes and demands a debt be paid from another servant, and he throws him in prison, right? We're all bothered by what happens there, right? But Jesus is telling us that parable because he's speaking to our own hearts. We're not the king who forgave the debt. We're the ones who were forgiven and go and not forgive the servant, right? That should be a very real reminder to us of what we are to be doing in forgiving others. And it should cause self-examination, right? Before we pray, God, forgive us of our sins, we can be praying, God, show us where we haven't forgiven others, and lead us to forgive them. David says at the end of Psalm 139, my favorite psalm, where he's just said all these things about God being always present, all-knowing, creator of everything, full of wisdom. He says all these things. And then at the end, he says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." All right, so David is asking God to search his heart and expose his heart, to show him where he needs to change, right? So to sum up those two petitions, our daily bread and our forgiveness, our daily forgiveness, J.C. Ryle says this, "Daily bread and daily mercy are by far the first and principal things that mortal man wants. He is the rich man who possesses them. He is the wise man who is not ashamed to pray for them every day. The child of God, no doubt, is fully justified before God, and all things are working for his good. But it is a life of true faith to apply daily for fresh supplies of all our wants. Though the promises are all ours, our Father likes his children to remind him of them. Though washed, we need daily to wash our feet." So daily we should be asking for our bread. Daily we should be asking for forgiveness because we have sinned, right? And then the last line of this prayer, "and lead us not into temptation." I confess that I probably neglect this part of the prayer the most, but this is something that I need a lot, right? Not that God is the one that tempts us, we know that, right? But he does ordain everything to happen. We believe that. And so we're asking we're more so asking God, don't lead us into temptation that we can't handle, that we can't bear, right? We're asking God to give us the armor of God from Ephesians 6, right? The sword of the Spirit, the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness. We're asking God that today I know I'm going to be tempted to sin, and we're asking him to help us fight that sin by his Spirit. Give me your Spirit today, O God. We can think of the situations that we're going to be in. If we've had a terrible week at work, or we can't stand our boss right now, right? We can ask God, God, I know that I'm going to be in situations where I'm going to be tempted to sin against my boss and ultimately sin against you. So God, help me in those situations. Help me in my temptations to not give into that sin, but help me fight that sin. So that's kind of the way that the Lord teaches us to pray. I know we've heard this over and over again. As I was studying it in Luke and just my personal devotions, it was just helpful for me to be reminded of those things. All right. And so then one last thought I wanted to share. This kind of was helpful for me to think about. When we're thinking about prayer, we're often thinking about it on a personal level, how we're communing with God in our devotions. But we should also be thinking about this on a corporate level. So if we're praying in church with people from church, or we're praying at school, if that's still even an option in the public schools, if we're praying with our families, right? This is a pretty incredible way to teach our children, or teach the people that are hearing us pray. So I just want to kind of quickly go through that and see what that looks like. I've learned that even though I don't think my kids are listening when I'm praying, they are. Because apparently I thank God for his mercy and grace a lot. Because that's the first thing that Abram says when he prays. He's, "Thank you, God, for your mercy and your grace." Right? So our kids are listening to us praying. people in whatever setting are listening to you pray, and we can teach through our prayers. So just because my context is parenting, I'm going to go with that example. So if I say, Father, what am I teaching my kids? I'm teaching them that God has adopted me. I can call him Father. It's an intimate relationship, but he also has authority over me. And maybe my kids are going to ask, God or Dad, why do you say Father when you pray? Because of the gospel of Jesus, I can say Father because he's adopted me as a son, right? Hallowed be your name. My kids are seeing that my goal is to glorify God, not to glorify myself. I'm teaching them. I have the opportunity to teach them that I want God's glory, not my own. Your kingdom come. This is a great opportunity. If I'm sick or if I'm whatever hurting, here's an opportunity to show them that you are so committed to God's will that you're willing to suffer through this sickness. And they're going to start to see that this is actually important to you, that God's ways are important to you, that God being your Father is important to you, that his will be done in your life is important. And they're going to start to take notice and learn from that. Our daily bread, I think sometimes we maybe ask for this casually or in our prayers for dinner. We say, thank you for this food, amen, right? And that's fine. I'm not saying we need to have a 15-minute prayer every time we sit down to eat, although that might not be a bad thing. But if we're actually acknowledging that God has provided this food for us, that God has provided the work for me, our kids are going to start to see that and realize that their things, the things that they have, the food that they're eating, is given to them by God. And forgiveness, if we're asking God for forgiveness, if we're confessing that we have sinned against our children in front of them, if we're confessing that to God and saying, God, forgive me of this sin, knowing that we have the promise of forgiveness, they're going to think they can do the same thing too, right? They're going to know that God is a forgiving God, a loving and merciful and gracious God, right? So we are to be doing that. And then lastly, lead us not into temptation, right? My kids are seeing that Dad knows he's going to face temptation today. He knows he's going to probably be tempted to sin or even fall into sin. And so I'm asking God for the word. I'm asking for the sword of the Spirit, right? I'm asking for the belt of truth, all those things, feet ready for the gospel, right? So we're teaching our kids, we're teaching the people that we're praying in front of who we actually esteem as highest in our lives. We're teaching them what we're concerned about. And I think because our kids seem to learn from their parents and pick things up, they are going to see the value of God, the value that we place on God, his holiness, his character, our position before him, right? And so that's what we'll end with, because I ran out of time to get to the parable. But if you have a chance, study that parable. It's cool to see how Jesus then goes on and talks about our persevering in prayer, our ask, seek, and knock, and God is going to provide. And then ultimately, the end of it ends. God's goal or God's end is to give us the Holy Spirit. So when we ask for the Holy Spirit, he promises to give us the Holy Spirit. It's a really helpful parable as you look at it. Sam, will you pray for us as we go to church?
Father, I just thank you that we can come to you in prayer, and I thank you just for the gloriousness of that. Please help us to pursue this means of grace and recognize our need for you in all things, and that we would be worshipful in our prayer as well. I pray as we go upstairs now and worship you corporately, that would be a time of blessing for us, and that you would also bless the preaching of your word.